It just so happened, I've shared that message twice in the last 2 weeks in a church that I served in Union City, Tennessee. When I was there, I was allowed to speak to that church. It's interesting, I go on vacation and I end up preaching. And so, and then the next Sunday, I was with my brother-in-law and sister in Paducah, Kentucky, and I did it again there. And in both places, people came up to me and said, you know, that's kind of become my new mantra, is it just so happened, you know. And for those of you who weren't here for that lesson, I won't do it again. I think I've done that one enough. But anyway, it just so happened is, I think, a way of saying that God has shown up in a big way. You know, he shows up in your life. And so it's not a past thing only. It just so happens to be in past tense. But it just so happens is present tense. And it's just so happening is present tense. And it's going to just so happen is future tense. God is still going to show up in a big way in your life and mine. I pray he does, okay? So today I'm choosing some of Jesus' final words to be my first words. It was a message that I shared with the church in Wilmington, Delaware, as my last sermon there. As Jesus' earthly life was coming to an end, he was deeply concerned for his disciples and for the future of the work that he had begun in them and with them. And so, what does he do? John chapter 17 tells us that he prayed. Folks, whenever you're concerned, that's what you do. You pray. And so he prayed. And what does his prayer tell us about what was important to him? Because this prayer in John chapter 17 is just prior to him going to the cross. I mean, there's not a lot that happens after that. In John. And so, what was of the greatest importance? Even ask yourself that question. If you knew you were going to die in the next day or two, maybe the next few hours, and you were going to pray, what would you pray about? What would you would you pray about your family? Would you pray about your job? Probably not. What do you pray about the next car you're going to buy? Would you pray about your house or your financial situation? What would you pray about? I think at this juncture, as he's bringing his personal earthly ministry to its climax, he prays, and I think we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, what does he not pray about? Well, he doesn't pray about health. And we prayed about health this morning for people. And I'm all for that. Because a year and a half ago, next week, I was on life support. And my wife had called in the family from 1,000 miles away. She didn't think I was going to make it. I believe in prayer, okay? I believe in praying for the sick. I wouldn't be here if thousands hadn't prayed for me. But that's not what he prayed about. He didn't pray about his job. He didn't pray about marriage. He didn't pray about school or finances. He didn't pray about politics. He didn't pray about government. All of this, these are important things, some of which we are actually commanded to pray for. He didn't pray about doctrinal things that we sometimes argue over and treat as of paramount importance, some of which are hardly mentioned in Scripture. He didn't pray about how we cooperate in doing missions. He didn't pray about whether we would worship with or without an instrument. He didn't pray about whether we have Sunday schools or support children's homes or how many cups we use in communion. He didn't pray about different views of the end times. He didn't pray about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He didn't pray about whether or not you can have a located preacher. He didn't pray about whether or not you could have a kitchen in your facility or a family life center, or whether you can have multiple services, whether you can have praise teams. He didn't pray about any of that. I mean, that may shock us because we've made careers out of those things. And he didn't pray about any of that. How many of us, my second question, not the ultimate question, but how many of us in the last month, in all the things you've prayed about, have prayed for the unity of believers? Probably if I had you to show hands, there wouldn't be a lot go up. So what does he pray about? He prays about the unity of believers. We've often ignored this priority, and it has shown in our lack of unity. It has had and will continue to have devastating effects on our ability to communicate the message of the kingdom beyond the walls of the church buildings that we find ourselves in. So what does he pray for? Well, I think John chapter 17 shows us four things that he prays. First of all, he prays for himself. After Jesus said this, I'm in John 17 if you just want to follow along. He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." He's talking about himself in third person here. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." In five verses, he refers to himself either through nouns or pronouns nine times. He begins by praying for himself. And folks, as we pray for unity, and I encourage you to pray for unity, I would encourage you to begin that with praying for yourself. Praying that you would be a person who loves unity. Praying that you are a person who has a high priority, a priority like Jesus had for unity. Secondly, he prays for his current disciples. He says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I prayed for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, and they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. 30 times. 30 times he refers to them or they. Those. None. Those are words he uses in reference to his disciples. Those he had spent 3 years with, those that he had walked with, and those who had observed how he treated the poor, how he treated the hungry, how he had treated the sinners of this world, the ones that had observed him at the Last Supper, the Passover, those that had eaten with him and had slept in the same rooms and on the same dusty roads that he had, those he had mentored, and those that he was entrusting with the kingdom message that he came to inaugurate. There is a legend, and it's what it is, that whenever Jesus went back to the Father, that some of the angels came up to him and said, "How did it go?" He said, "It went pretty good." And he said, "Well, did you get the message out?" And he said, "Well, not to everyone." He said, "Well, who's going to tell the rest of the world?" He said, "Well, I've got these 12 guys that are going to do that for me." And they said, "Well, what if they don't?" He said, "I have no other plan." Now, I doubt that that conversation happened, but the fact is he had no other plan. The plan was for them to tell others, who would then tell others, who would then tell others. And you and I are part of those others that have heard the message through someone who heard the message from someone who heard the message from someone, back to those 12. These are the 12 he prayed for. But the text doesn't stop there. Now he prays for future disciples. He prays for you. And for you, and for you, and for you, and for me, he prays for us. Verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity." 10 times. 10 times in that short passage, he prays for you and I. But he didn't just pray for us generically. He prays that we will be one. Do you think that's important to him, that we be one? And then finally, he prays for the unbelieving world. He says, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me, and I have made known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." He prays for the world, that the world will come to know unity. Jesus prays for unity. But how does that unity come about? How do we get that sense of oneness? I submit to you this morning that it is a unity based on a relationship. A relationship of love. It's like the love between the Father and the Son. And as we are united in the Son, we are part of that same loving family relationship. I don't know how unified you are in your home. My wife became one 45 years ago, last August the 25th. And we have been one ever since. And we have agreed in every detail on everything that we have ever discussed in those 45 years. Now, do you believe I can lie through my teeth? No. I have said to her on more than one occasion, and she to me, that I would love to agree with you, but then we would both be wrong. The fact is, two people will not always agree. Is that correct? Now look around you. This is not a large congregation here. Is there any chance on God's green earth that we're all going to agree on everything? It ain't going to happen. And yet, in some circles, we have tried to say we want to be unified by all being in agreement. If I can borrow from Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Not so well, is it? We're going to have to find something different, and I believe God gives it to us. And that unity is going to be based on a relationship of love that is stronger than our disagreements. The reason Gail and I are still married is because we love each other, not because she's always right or I'm always right, because neither of us are. And sometimes we're both wrong. Sometimes we just both got it wrong. And so we need to understand the power of unity. There is awesome power in unity. Unity can be used for evil or for good. Think about just three examples. During World War II, the Nazis spread across Europe like a juggernaut because they were so unified. And if it was not for the allied nations that came together and became one force, they would have pretty much taken over the world. The allies, Great Britain, the United States, and Russia together were able to stop that fascist regime. Today, there's terrorism throughout the world, radical Islamic and even homegrown terrorism. Folks, the way we defeat that is by not dividing, but by staying unified. The Bible even shows us the power of unity. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, I probably should have made a couple of screens. No, you can see that up there, pretty good. Now the whole world had one language and same words. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And listen to the words of the Lord. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only a beginning, or the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will ever be impossible for them. God looked at this arrogant selfishness of a unified people and said, this is just the beginning of what they do if they can stay together. And so he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Therefore, its name was called Babel, And because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Folks, unity is powerful, whether it's being used for evil or for good. Let's use it for good. That's what God wants us to use it for. But the fact is, and I'm going to be a little historical here and a little bit current, and that is that we have been terrible at unity. And I'm not talking just about churches of Christ. I'm talking about Christendom in the broadest sense. The church began as one body of believers. And there are thousands of denominational groups that have divided over this doctrine or that opinion or that this opinion. Within churches of Christ, I can come up with a list of at least 60 different things over which different churches have divided. Everything from pews versus chairs to even things like carpet, certainly the instrument, whether or not or how you do missions, and on and on and on and on and on. Now, does the Bible teach truth on those things? Many of them, absolutely. Some of them, no. Some of them, just a matter of opinion, pure and simple, and always will be. But we are going to have to deal with this. Because the fact is, and this is statistically verified, churches of Christ in America have lost 5% of their total membership in the last 3 years. Just 3 years. Think about what that means, extrapolated out. We've been losing our teens at an alarming rate. We aren't reaching groups under 30 with any significant numbers. And at the same time, our world is becoming more secular. And racism that kept blacks and whites from worshiping together for well over 100 years is still rampant. This last Thanksgiving, one of my nieces and her husband were invited for Thanksgiving at his sister's house. His sister claims to be a Christian. And she may well be, but she is a misguided Christian, because my niece wanted to bring a friend of hers from the pharmacy where she's a pharmacist, or used to be a pharmacist. Now she's a pharmacist in a hospital. And her friend happened to be Indian nation, been in the United States, a citizen. And she called her sister-in-law and said, "Can I bring whatever her name was?" And she said, "No." I said, "Why?" "Because she's from India." I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes my stomach churn. Whenever Jesus, in his very last words before he was taken up into heaven, said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And the word nations translates a Greek word, ethna. And guess what word we get from ethna? Ethnic. Go and make disciples of all ethnics, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Folks, the gospel wasn't to white folk. It wasn't to Americans. It was to Jews first, and they fought the Gentiles coming in, which is us. And then now Gentiles, who had to fight to get into the kingdom, are fighting to allow others to come into the kingdom because they're not enough like us. Folks, that is a sad commentary. And that has, I think that has been a point of sadness for our Lord. And it has broken the heart of our Savior. It's time that we change that. I believe our history as a movement, what is known as the Restoration Movement, we started with a good spirit. And there was a saying early on that we kind of borrowed from the Restoration Movement, but still a Reformation Movement, rather. And it says this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, love. What we have done with that in some quarters is we've made everything an essential. You can't find a non-essential. And when we don't agree, love has gone away. Brothers and sisters, love has to be primary. Paul, when he writes about love, he said, now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The good news is there is a way to find unity, and uniformity does not work. Let's try it Jesus' way. Christ's disciples, I believe, will be known by the love they have for one another, because that's what Jesus said. Their loving and obedient devotion to Christ as Lord. Let's see the witness of the New Testament. And we're going to go through a bunch of scripture, very short ones, real quick. So hang on. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new Greek word, kainos. It doesn't mean brand new. It means a renewed. I'm giving you this message again. This is how it was in the beginning. It's basically what he's saying. This is what love was intended to be in the garden. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You want to know what the mark of the New Testament church is? It is not the list of things you encounter on the first day of the week. It is if you love one another. That's what Jesus said. That's what he said. You want to argue with me? You got to take it up with Jesus. Because that's what he said. John 15, 12 through 14 and 17. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. This is my command. Okay, you got to do what I command. And then he goes on to say, this is the command. Love one another, or love each other. Romans 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What'd you say, Paul? We'll fulfill the law if what? If we love one another. In fact, folks, I can really simplify this because Jesus did and it was in the law. I can simplify the whole thing for you. There's two rules. Just two. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then love each other the way Jesus loved you. The way you want to be loved. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your heart. 1 John 3:11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. This is his command, to believe in his name, in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, to love one another as he's commanded you. 1 John 4, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Jesus' prayer should be our priority. Can I get an agreement on that? Folks, I'm here to tell you that when the lonely, the desperate, the confused, the hopeless people of this world visit this church, or for that matter, any church, they are not looking for a fight. They're looking for a family. I wish I could take credit for that phrase. I had a deacon in Maryland Heights, Missouri, that another deacon was trying to get a bunch of people on his side on some issue. I don't even remember what the issue was. And he went to my friend Denny and he said, Denny, you going to stand with me on this? Because we got to convince the elders to do. And he was going on and on and on. And Denny looked at him and he said, when I came to this church, I wasn't looking for a fight. I was looking for a family. That's what this church needs to be. A family. And when we disagree, we're just going to have to learn to disagree agreeably and stay a family. Because we love each other. I believe they're looking for a place to be loved. And so this morning, this message is a call to arms. They were among Jesus' final words, but these are my first words to you, and they are a call to arms. The arms of love. The arms of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because love wins. Love and a unity based on that love works because Jesus said so. And we call ourselves Christians. Christians are disciples, followers of Christ. And the one we follow, the one whose name we wear, says love wins. And I ask you to let that be your mantra. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your steadfast love that is renewed every morning. Thank you that your mercies never come to an end. Thank you, Father. Father, help us to be people whose love is renewed every morning for each other, and that our mercy toward one another is renewed every morning. And Father, I pray that any that hear this word of yours, as to the degree I have spoken it, will hear the word of love. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing a song of encouragement, or sometimes called an invitation song. And it's a time when, in the course of your life or in the course of this assembly, you have perhaps been reflecting on your life and you want to maybe make a change. Perhaps you want to give your life to Jesus and you never have. And we would be delighted to help you in that process. Even if you don't know how to do that, we can help you along the way. Or if you're a member of the family of God already and you just need prayer of encouragement, there's several ways you can do it. One is, while this invitation song is being sung, you can just come sit on one of these pews and I'll talk to you. Or you can just talk to me after the service, talk to Roger or any of the elders if you know who they are. And we'd be delighted to help you in your process. Let's stand and sing.